Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 820. I'm in the RFHQ, Reformed Forum headquarters, our office studio in Libertyville, Illinois, and I have with me over the internets, we have Dr. Lane Tipton, our fellow of biblical and systematic theology. He is also a pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to see you.
Camden, good to be here from a distance.
Yes, last time you were here, just last week in our time, which is not God's time for us or whatever other time dimension that we're talking about. But our time, as opposed to podcast time or podcast time for us, I'm making jokes about Jim Cassidy's book, God's Time for Us, which is a wonderful book. But last week, Lane was here teaching a new course, a wonderful course on the Trinitarian theology of Thomas Aquinas, and considering the Exitus Reditus scheme in that theology and how it applies to all the systematic loci. Basically, the short thesis of this is that Thomas Aquinas's theology is Trinitarian theology at the core, speaking about the processions of God, Son and Spirit proceeding from the Father. And that is a prototypical, archetypal, whatever we might say, ontologically, metaphysically fundamental procession of Exitus, and that colors and affects everything it touches all the way through his doctrine of God, but yes, all the way into anthropology, sacramentology, beatific vision, glorification, and the fundamental reditus, a return of all creation, particularly and especially the rational animal, mankind, back into the essence of God to participate in that essence. So if you're interested in that type of thing, this is a very advanced class. It's accessible to people that have studied. I don't mean to say it's impossible or inscrutable to understand, but it is an advanced course. It's more on our, you know, advanced side of things, doctoral level, maybe postdoctoral level, but MDivs and advanced lay people still certainly glean many things from it. That'll be coming out very soon. I was just working on getting all the footage collected, ingested, synchronized, and then we'll advance to some color grading. We did a lot more cinematic lighting as we did with the Mark Winder course. Neither of those are available yet, so we made some leaps and bounds. Always an incremental improvement every course we teach, but these last two that we've recorded, I think people are going to be really happy with the look and the feel of them, making some big strides there and putting our studio to full use. We've also added a Wacom tablet. So Lane is adjusting to life, drawing up his diagrams on a Wacom tablet. But what's nice about that is that we also have full HD, super crisp, you know, recordings of the board and PDF exports of what he drew. So we'll also be able to provide that and insert those into the course materials. But we recorded last week an episode, so this will be two episodes ago from you. So if you're listening when these episodes come out, this was not the last episode, but the episode before Lane and I discussed that course. So if you're interested in hearing that, go back to episode, I believe it'll be 817 or 818 in that ballpark somewhere. You'll be able to learn more about the course and dive down a little bit into the main thesis. But we really want you to watch the whole thing. It's going to be about 5.5 hours. It's maybe 6 hours of material. And it'll be available 100% for free. We'll have video available on our website, on YouTube. We'll also have an audio podcast that you can subscribe to specifically to get that audio right to your device so you can listen to it whenever you want. Lane, any reaction? Has been a long weekend, a Labor Day weekend to process. I forgot. I was just talking to someone yesterday about this course, and I was like, this was last week. Oh, yeah, it was last week. It feels like it's so long ago already. I'm really happy with how things are looking. I've been looking at the footage, and I just ran all the batch processing on the audio, and it sounds excellent. So looking forward to it. Any final thoughts you want to share with anybody or any additional material?
I'll just say this. They might be surprised that I'm not talking a ton of theology here, but I was amazed at the improved video quality. I thought it was just I got to peek in, see some pictures. I didn't see myself, of course, from the standpoint of the camera. Didn't see the course progressing that way, but it looked really, really good. I was very impressed with it. And I guess my basic comment is that I've been waiting a long time to be able to do something that probes into the integrated and architectonic structure of Thomism from the standpoint of Trinity, which is his integrative starting point. Divine and human processions integrate his theology as a whole and touch every locus, as you said. Mm-hmm. And it was wonderful to do that, because I think that the more we get into primary source material from Thomas, the more we look at what the best Thomas or Thomist scholars are saying mm-hmm. about his Trinitarian theology and about its bearing on each locus, I think the better we'll be able not only understand what we've called the deeper Catholic conception, but I think we can really come to appreciate the deep structural differences between the deeper Catholic conception and the deeper Protestant conception. And I was thrilled that we could spend so much time just expounding and excavating Thomas in a slow, sustained, and sympathetic way, so that we can be in a good position to build and develop our own Reformed theology by way of contrast in future modules and in future publication efforts for many years to come. So I was just incredibly pleased with the whole experience, and I'm very thankful for it. I even adjusted to the Wacom tablet with modified diagrams. I wound up appreciating it.
I like saying Wacom. Some people may say Wacom, but Wacom's more fun. So just a little for the nerds out
Wacom
there who want to know.
Makes me laugh when I say it still.
What we're doing. Look, we're not professionals. We know we're not cinematographers. Okay. So I get that. I've been doing audio for 15 plus years. We've got that mostly figured out. So we're able to do a good job there. The video has been coming along. And we understand we could hire a full video crew. We did that for Lane's course in Wimberley. But we don't have $5,000 to $8,000 sitting around for every course. If you know we're trying to record 10 courses a year and do them quickly. So we have wonderful equipment that's still it's respectable, but it's affordable equipment. So we haven't changed anything in terms of the video cameras. But what we've done differently this time is we've been able to get some additional studio lighting, and rather than lighting the classroom using the overhead lights, which I know is a terrible idea, it's just a necessity that we've done before, we quit that, and now with additional lighting, we were able to have controlled studio lighting in the places that we need it, and to the intensity and to the temperature and all that sort of thing that we want. So it's just treating the studio more like a studio rather than just trying to record a class that's being taught in a room and do the best that we can. We're trying to take the next step, and we've sound treated the room. Looks funny when you're here, but it comes across with a great product in the end. And just doing the studio lights. So thank you for bearing with us. Nothing has been unviewable, but you still want the video and the audio to be excellent. And I always want the audio and video to match the quality of the content. We've always had, I believe, excellent teaching, not only from you, but from all of our faculty and all of our guest teachers. And we're just on a never-ending pursuit to improve that quality and to make it better, but always to do so on not a shoestring budget, but, you know, a tight budget. We're still, you know, running a deficit monthly. And we thank you for everyone for their financial support of Reform Forum. But when people are like, hey, man, we can get your audio and video looking good. Like, I understand that. I don't have $8,000 sitting around to bring a crew in and do all that sort of thing. If I could, I would. That would be great. And, you know, wipe my hands of this. And, you know, I just worry about making sure that the teacher's happy and has everything that he needs. So anyway, that's a little inside baseball.
I know I don't help. Yeah. And I know I don't help a lot, Camden, because everyone tells me I have a fantastic face for radio.
There you go.
So, you know, you've got limit. Yeah, there's limitations on that side, too. So I've thought this was remarkably improved, and I really thought it was quite well done.
Yeah, I am, too. I mean, I'm happy. I think this is we're definitely punching above our weight in terms of our training and portfolio and ability. And I hope people are happy. So look forward to that. But let's turn on to our subject matter today. Where this is a Voss group. We're looking at biblical theology, Old and New Testaments. Today, we're going to be turning to pages 318 to 322 of the book to explore the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Now, our goal today is to offer somewhat of a using and sharing Voss's teaching. We hope to offer a nuanced understanding of this passage by identifying both the similarities and differences between John's baptism of Jesus specifically and the baptisms that John performed upon the people in general. John's baptism is unique in its own right. We've already looked in previous Voss Group episodes about John's special role as essentially the greatest Old Testament prophet. He's a transitional figure between Old and New Testaments. And so John is utterly important and significant, but we also need to recognize he serves a very specific and important, unique role within redemptive history, unlike anyone else. And so his baptism has a certain function that we shouldn't just pick up and apply to Christian baptism, for example. They're not the same thing. There's some similarities and thematic similarities. But we're going to get into this, but just to whet people's appetite, Voss really aims to steer clear of two misconceptions. The first being that Jesus' baptism and the people's baptism were entirely distinct events, have nothing to do with each other. But then you can go to the other extreme and say that they were essentially identical. They are the same. You could conflate them. So it's a little hint of where we're going to go. But if you have a copy of the book, at least the Banner of Truth edition, turn on over to page 318 to get on page with us. And we look forward to discussing this. John the Baptist and his baptism of our Savior Jesus, the messianic equipment being distributed from heaven unto the Son of God. So, Lane, why don't you start us off and take us where we need to go?
Sure. Let me just give a very, very brief overview to remind us where we were last time. Two very basic points. The true import of John's baptism, according to Voss, was that it is a baptism of preparatory repentance for the coming of the kingdom in its end-time glory in Christ. So the baptism marks repentance in preparation for the coming of the kingdom in Christ. And secondly, it is a sign of judgment on Israel that precedes the glory of the eternal kingdom. And to use language from Meredith Klein, John is engaged in a covenant lawsuit against Israel. It's not the end of the world, but it's the way the world ends in judgment in preparation for the revelation of the glory of the Messiah. You're getting that in a microcosm. And so John's baptism as Elijah to come is a witness to this great messianic revelation. And yet, here's the conundrum or the difficulty that we face. You would think that only Jesus is thus baptized, right? You would think if this is the preparation for the coming of the kingdom in Jesus, if this is the preparation for the end of the age and the glory of the Messiah, perhaps that baptism ought to be applied only to Jesus. But it's quite clear in the teaching of Scripture that John is already engaged in baptism. He is baptizing those within the covenant community as a preparatory sign of repentance for the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah. And so Jesus comes to him to be baptized. And Voss says this, and this is right there on page 318, Camden. You already alluded to it. He says this, to guide our understanding about the baptism of Jesus by John. Quote, the main thing to remember is that we may not arbitrarily cut Jesus' baptism of John loose from the import of the baptism in general. And you summarized it. There are two extremes. I'll put it very simply, and we can expand on it. The first, it's wrong to posit two entirely different baptisms, the baptism of Jesus in polar opposition to the baptism of the people. But secondly, it's wrong to say that those baptisms converge at every point, and there's no difference between the baptism of Jesus on the one side and the baptism of those in Israel on the other side. So Voss says you can't sever the significance of the baptisms, they have a fundamental meaning that overlaps for sure. But at the same time, you can't conflate them. You can't say that there's no difference in the baptism of Jesus. So in order to handle this properly, Voss is going to tell us we're going to have to determine how the baptism of the people and the baptism of Jesus are similar. And second, how the baptism of Jesus is unique given his person and messianic office. And Camden, I'll say this in advance of our exposition. I always find Voss uniquely insightful and remarkably helpful. Some of this material is just golden in terms of navigating a fairly difficult issue where people can go off the rails one extreme or another. Mm-hmm. Voss is doing this is remarkable what I think we're about to look at.
There's such a variety of approaches to this text. And I've been, when I was cutting my teeth on Reformed theology, I was in the context of a dispensational church, and they're very different, and a Baptist one at that, obviously. Well, maybe not obviously. Dispensationalism started in Presbyterianism. But certainly you find a lot of different ideas when you start to dig into John's baptism. And if you don't have a sense of the overarching redemptive historical progression and the specific roles that John and Jesus are fulfilling for the accomplishment of redemption, you're not only starting, at a loss or starting behind, but you really don't have, I don't think, the necessary information and equipment to be able to arrive at a proper interpretation.
Yeah, that's true. And I think Voss is mindful of that, Camden. And I think he goes out of his way to make us aware of errors on either side. And then, as it were, with a kind of special pastoral propension here, guide us by the hand to navigate the issue. He says that we could engage in dogmatic reflection on the person and office of Jesus on the one side and the nature of fallen humanity on the other side, and we could start to navigate this in a respectable and God-honoring and truthful way. But what he does instead is he says that there is a text in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, which Camden, if you could read here in a second, that would be wonderful. And he says that the dialogue between John and Jesus, quote, when carefully scanned, gives us the solution to the problem. What is it? As to how Jesus' baptism could fit into the general scheme of John's ministry and hence be applied to all who come to him, and yet remain free of those elements in the latter relating to sinfulness and repentance. Now, before we go on and before we read the Matthew text, let me just put it this way. What Voss is saying is this. We need to understand how it is that Jesus, as a sinless divine person incarnate, who is the mediator of the covenant of grace, how could he undergo a baptism that signifies repentance and the forgiveness of sins if he personally has no need to repent and has no need for the forgiveness of sins? How can we understand that dynamic of an impeccably sinless divine person incarnate who is the mediator of the covenant of grace, undergoing a baptism that signifies repentance from sin and forgiveness of sin? And Voss says the answer is found by a careful scan of Matthew 3, 13 through 17.
Sure, I can read that. Then Jesus came. Absolutely. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Man, that's just a beautiful text. Voss says the answer to our questions found in this, and Camden, here's what he says first that I think is kind of a guiding principle. He says in this narrative, John recognizes, quote unquote, the rank and character of Jesus, quote unquote, rank and character of Jesus, as putting him beyond the need for baptism. And I think, I don't know if our listeners reflect on that often. I know it's not something I've reflected on as often as I need to, but let me just make these two observations. Rank, when Voss says rank, he has reference to the divine person of Jesus, very obviously. Jesus is a divine and not a human person. He has assumed humanity, but that humanity is personal only in the union with the divine person. So he has a rank that is categorically higher than John's. He's divine. He's a divine person, not a human person. And secondly, his character, I believe we may want to fine tune this, Camden, but I think character has reference to his messianic office, to his disposition as a servant of Israel, a servant of his people. Jesus is the Savior who has come to redeem his people. And as such, as the one who is a divine person incarnate, who has come to save his people, he is free from sin. And so when John sees him coming for baptism, a baptism of repentance, a baptism for forgiveness of sin, John says, this baptism is not for you, given the rank and character of your person and your office. So it's a confession, I think, most basically, of the deity of Jesus and the impeccable sinlessness of Jesus as the incarnate Savior. And that is just quite a remarkable thing. It shows how it shows that John, if we do a really careful biblical and systematic theological analysis, technically speaking, John is 100% right. Right? If that's what you're considering. He refuses baptism to Jesus due to the dignity of Jesus' divine person, due to the sinlessness of his person and his office as Messiah and mediator. So it kind of sets up the rest of the narrative when John says, you know, far be it from me to baptize you. He's recognizing his order and his dignity and his office.
So that automatically differentiates Jesus' baptism from the general baptisms that John was performing upon the people. Just in case people didn't pick up on that, John recognizes this baptism is not necessary for Jesus. So again, this baptism is coupled with the activity of the judgment to come. The idea is they must repent because the judgment is coming. He's functioning as Elijah and the figures that are described in Malachi chapters 3 and 4, that there's a purification coming, and Jesus is the one who's going to be bringing the baptism of fire and to burn up all that opposes him and to refine and purify his chosen people. So there's a difference here. But Jesus still does it. John is reticent to do it because he doesn't always understand, but it's not until Jesus says we must do this thus to fulfill all righteousness. So it's important to see that Voss again is trying to combat these two errors, either saying that Jesus' baptism and the general baptism that John is performing on all the people are completely different or exactly the same.
Yeah. And Canon, that's so well said the way you put it. John begins with the baseline discontinuity between Jesus and the people, given his divine personhood, given his sinlessness, and given his office as mediator. And that's what he means when he says, I have need to be baptized by you. John is saying, in effect, you are the one who has come to baptize. You are the one who has come to redeem. You are judge and savior, and you should be baptizing me, not me, you. And Voss, I think, remarkably says that reference to a future baptism is John's embryonic understanding of Pentecost, that Jesus was coming to baptize his people by the Spirit that he pours out from heaven. That's quite remarkable. But third, right?
Well,
to your
also
point,
we should say, Cameron, you know, and this will be brought up by Dr. Gaffin too, and you can now read his Acts and Paul lectures in a recent book published by Crossway, but also in Perspectives on Pentecost. The fire imagery at Pentecost is no accident. So you can look at Luke in terms of the mention of the baptism of fire. And of course, Luke, Acts are probably kind of two volumes of the same work. They're by the same author. But then going to the Old Testament background of Malachi 3 and 4, that baptism of fire is very important and essential. So that's an important point as well. This should not go unnoticed.
Yeah. Which is component with a baptism focusing on judgment, because the fire is a judging fire that consumes and confines to perdition the enemies of God, but purifies and redeems the people of God. And so it is quite remarkable that John is already speaking of the need for him to be, as it were, baptized by Jesus, translated out of his old covenant environment, and brought into the new covenant order, as it were. So why? Because it's moving by the Spirit to the glory that is to come. But Jesus, now, I guess a third point Voss makes, Jesus recognizes that John is technically, theologically correct. And he says, in Voss's, the translation Voss is using, suffer it to be so now. The ESV, let it be so for now. So the point here is this, and this is so important. There is no personal or subjective necessity for Jesus to receive anything from John, whether it's baptism or anything else. Jesus has no intrinsic or personal reason to be baptized, because he's the impeccably sinless incarnate Son of God who's come to baptize his people with the Spirit, who's come to redeem them from their sin. So there's absolutely no reason, intrinsic, personal, subjective reason for Jesus to be baptized by John. And Jesus says, you're right, John, but let it be so for now. And that's kind of the pivot here, where Jesus isn't coming for himself or for his own purposes. Jesus is coming for others, for the purpose of redeeming a people. So that's the pivot point where Jesus says, suffice it to be for now. That's the pivot point to help us see that though Jesus is so distinct from the people, so exalted above them, so set apart from them, in his person and office, that frames his approach to John. Yet, what is he doing? He's coming with a redemptive purpose, a solidaric purpose. He's coming to take John's baptism, to submit to John's baptism, not for himself, but for those he's come to redeem. And so that's a wonderful kind of pivot point where Voss is walking us from what's distinct about Jesus' baptism by John. Now, what's going to be common? Well, Jesus is going to be entering into and becoming subject to a baptism for repentance unto forgiveness of sins. And the question is, how in the world can that be? How do we understand that? How do we move from not needing baptism subjectively to having objective, official reasons for doing it? So Voss is going to transition us into that as he continues on looking at Matthew 3.
There's maybe a little bit of a related point here, but as we're going to be talking about objective aspects here to the baptism of Jesus, it's also maybe useful for people who aren't well-versed in thinking through Historia Salutis or the progression of the accomplishment of salvation. We just tend to think of things, if we're thinking them systematically, we think of things topically, looking at the Bible as a whole. But in biblical theology, we're looking at the unfolding, we're looking at the history of special revelation and its development. So from our vantage point, we tend to look at Jesus in terms of the totality of his ministry. And we look at the eternal Son of God, the incarnation, his baptism and messianic equipping, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his continual intercession as high priest is just one lump. And it is. It's a unit. I mean, we shouldn't think of any one part of that independent of the rest. But at least at this moment in redemptive history, covenant history, we see the eternal Son of God incarnate, and he is the Messiah to come, but in a sense, he's not Messiah yet. He is. I don't mean to say that that there could have been an opportunity for him not to become Messiah. Like, that's the point of his incarnation, but this is a special moment in which he will identify with his people, but it's kind of like Jesus' ordination service, in which he receives the Spirit from heaven and he receives the special anointing to do this work as the anointed one, which is what Mashiach means, what Messiah means. It's a title, but it means anointed one. And this is when he receives the Spirit. It's not as if he was independent from the Spirit before this. He's the eternal Son of God. He's consubstantial with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. But this is a long setup for me just to ask, or maybe even just set the table. You can take it the way you would like. What's different before versus after this event? And why is it important that people recognize that?
Yeah, it's beautiful setup, by the way, Camden. This is with reference not to Jesus' personal or subjective need. This baptism is with reference to Jesus' official objective office as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the mediator. And so the idea here, and Voss deals with this in a few places, the idea here is that Jesus is coming in order to fulfill all righteousness. He's coming concretely, and when you think of it this way, biblical theology helps so much. He is coming concretely at a moment in history in order to conform to the righteousness of God as a mediator on behalf of his people. And Voss says that language there for Jesus coming to fulfill all righteousness, it's not in order for some personal need that he has. It is for the need of the people who are coming to John's baptism in preparation for judgment and salvation. He is the substance of that judgment and of that salvation. And this is an official public beginning of the ministry that's going to bring that judgment and that salvation to its fullness, to its eschatological crescendo. And so Voss says that what Jesus is coming to do here and why he's submitting to the baptism is he is conforming to the righteousness of God in the way that God required righteousness of his people before Jesus came. Let me put it briefly and simply. Before the fall, God required of Adam perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience as a federal head. After the fall, God requires perfect, personal, and exact, and entire obedience of all of his people who are not federal heads. But the point is that God requires perfect righteousness from all of his creatures. Jesus in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Voss says that by the time you get to Israel, that demand for perfect obedience which is a demand everywhere before and after the fall of rational creatures, image bearers. He says it is a quote unquote national duty. And he says that Jesus begins his official messianic ministry, his official earthly ministry as the Messiah, by stepping into that national duty by undergoing the baptism of John. In that sense, Jesus is coming to fulfill all righteousness as the sinless Son, submitting to John's baptism as a sign of impending judgment and as a sign of consequent forgiveness for those who undergo it. And it's Jesus entering into this national duty that is required of Israel in his unique person, in his unique office. It's here, as you say, that Jesus is, as it were, set apart officially in a baptism event and a giving of the Spirit to discharge that responsibility as the Messiah.
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. Just think about that more. How much more does this help us to appreciate what Jesus has done for us? That he identifies with us, but also he's undergoing all of this, going through all of the necessary steps to redeem his people, to become the Messiah who would stand in our place and suffer in our place, but then also be raised from the dead and to give to us his perfect righteousness as a result. It's wonderful.
Yeah. And Camden, what's so remarkable about the way Voss focuses this on baptism, page 319, this is the quote that everyone should have at least highlighted, underlined, or aligned by, however you mark in your Voss.
Yeah.
He says, "If then, what is not incumbent on Jesus himself in a personal capacity, nonetheless appears a divinely imposed duty for him because of his appurtenance," meaning connection or attachment, "to Israel. There is no better formula for expressing this than that he undergoes the baptism in virtue of his identification with Israel."
Right.
So, if he's not doing it for personal reasons, he's doing it for redemptive reasons, mm-hmm. to identify with Israel. Now, here's what Voss develops from this that I just found so amazing. He says, not only then does Jesus bear sin vicariously, not only is Jesus vindicated vicariously, right? He bears the sin of his people. He is vindicated as sin bearer, as righteous for his people. Think Romans 4:25. He's delivered over for our sins, raised for our justification. But he says he also, and this is huge, repents vicariously. Now, what does Voss mean by that? Well, by vicarious, of course, he just means acting on behalf of another, enduring something in the place of another. But here's what this means. Jesus' vicarious death means that he underwent the punishment of sin in the place of his people, even though he knew no sin. Jesus' vicarious baptism means that he repented for his people, even though he knew no sin. So, what is true of Jesus' death for sin is true of his baptism for repentance. It signals a vicarious act of the Son of God representing his covenant people, his sinful covenant people, as the sinless mediator, bearing their sin, expressing acts of repentance on their behalf, even though he's committed no sin or has specific sins for which he needs to repent. So while not himself knowing sin, Jesus can perform acts as mediator on behalf of his people that bear away sin and turn from sin. And that's quite amazing, the way Voss is putting it. It helps us understand just how solidaric the relation Jesus enters into with his people, just how intimate it is. Mm-hmm. Yet it reminds us that at every point, He is holy, harmless, and undefiled mm-hmm. in himself. Even as he's bearing sin, even as he's taking a baptism for repent, that is a sign of repentance, he himself remains, old King James language, Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, and undefiled.
Are there some other passages that speak to the same point, maybe outside of this Matthew 3 yeah. section?
Yeah, Matthew 3, Voss says, gets at it in somewhat of an indirect way, but he said this is explicit in John 1:29 and 1:36. Both of those texts, behold the Lamb of God, 1:29 adds, who takes away the sin of the world. See, what we say about Jesus' vicarious atonement for sin, we can say about Jesus' vicarious baptism for the repentance of his people. And so Voss is just connecting, I think, the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, his baptism of repentance, for the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, which is death for sin. In neither does Jesus know sin, but in both, Jesus enters on behalf of his people, enters in to repent, as it were, to turn from sin and to make atonement, to bear away sin, even though he himself knew it at no point personally. Mm-hmm. Quite profound insights here yeah. from Voss, I think.
Let's talk a bit about the Spirit descending from heaven. What is the significance of this? How do we understand this redemptive historically? We've already spoken about the eternal Son of God being consubstantial with the Spirit and the Father. So something else must be happening here. This isn't a form of modalism. It's not some other form of divine development or theological mutualism. Nevertheless, there's an important change that happens in the humanity of Jesus and in his function as Redeemer. Before and after the yeah. Spirit descends upon him.
Yeah, well, the first point Voss makes, Camden, that I think we need to reflect on is that this episode is an objective and public revelation of the Spirit's glory. This isn't a private visionary state only for Jesus. He says the descending of the Spirit, the voice from heaven, and the coming up from having been baptized are all parallel. And so when Matthew says that he saw, when Luke says the Spirit descended in avian form, Voss is emphatic. I mean, he's quite emphatic here that this is a visible, objective disclosure of the Spirit's glory. And he says that John 1:33-34, puts this beyond doubt. If you could read that, Camden,
sure.
It's quite clear, I think, from this text that this was not just private, subjective, visionary insight Jesus had. This is objective, public, and is witnessed to by John.
Right. He's not on a vision quest in the desert. Definitely not. John 1.
Starting... One of my favorite 80s movies, by the way.
Right, yeah. It's a good one. John 1:33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Camden, doesn't that put it beyond dispute? John sees the Spirit descend. John bears witness to what he saw, and this helps us recognize then that the Spirit's descending out of heaven in Jesus' baptism, corresponding to what you said earlier. I love this. It's like an ordination service, as it were. It's like the beginning, the official beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Mm-hmm. The heavens open, the Spirit is revealed, and so you could think of it this way. For those who have been thinking about this in light of our foundations class or in light of Reformed Forum conferences, this is a revelation of the supernal glory of the indoxate spirit in heaven. Now what? Coming down and revealing the glory of heaven upon the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's a disclosure, as it were, of the highest heaven from which the Spirit descends in Jesus' baptism, into which Jesus in the Spirit will ascend 40 days after he's raised from the dead. And so all of that points in the direction of this being an objective public revelation of the Spirit's glory, so that John could say something like this. I don't want to put words in John's mouth. I don't want to be speculative, but John could say something along these lines. Listen, folks, I saw the Spirit of glory descend out of heaven in avian form upon the Messiah, the one who is greater than I am. And what that means is that he will ascend in that Spirit and baptize you with fire. He will baptize you as ascended in the Spirit. And it brings into view instantly the fact that Jesus' ministry of Spirit baptism involves the opening of heaven itself, first for Jesus, and then for those Spirit baptized. And so that visible public manifestation of upper register glory in the Spirit is very important. John is witness to that. And that is, I guess we could say something like this. It's of the essence of Jesus' baptism. It's of the essence of Jesus' earthly and heavenly ministry.
Now, Voss also speaks about this baptism having a sacramental significance. Could you explain that to the people listening or watching?
Yeah. By sacramental, Voss means something from the Spirit is actually conveyed to the humanity of Jesus that advances his visible mission or his earthly ministry. It inaugurates and advances his mission. Now, in order to explain that, what Voss means here, and this is right to your point, Camden, earlier about the uniqueness of what's happening to Jesus, put a little differently, Voss says the Spirit's relation to Jesus is a quote-unquote epochal occasion, quote-unquote, an epochal occasion. That is, it is an epoch-defining, epoch-inaugurating event. And he says there are two other main ones. And I'm going to talk about the bookends before I talk about the middle. First, there's the virgin birth by the Spirit. Luke 1, 35 and Matthew 1, 20 and other texts. This has direct bearing on the origin and constitution of Jesus' human nature. He does not descend by ordinary generation, but by an action of the Spirit. His humanity is free from sin, joined to the divine person of the eternal Son, as the Spirit overshadows and what is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary is holy. Secondly, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he is raised from the dead. And Voss notes that there, quote, the giving of the Spirit is related to the heavenly ministry of our Lord, end quote, as he is given a body fit for heaven. The spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15:45, makes Jesus, as raised and ascended, the quote unquote man of heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47. His spiritual body, as glorified, is the body fit for heaven, where he has ascended. So what is the significance of the Spirit being given to Jesus in this third epoch-defining event? It is, as you've already alluded to, the equipping of Jesus for the public ministry he carried out on earth. And he says this, that on page 321, our Lord needed the Spirit as the real equipment of his human nature for the execution of his messianic task. And as you said earlier, Camden, the baptism is the public official inauguration of his ministry, the descending of the Spirit is the public glorious equipping of him for that ministry. So the baptism sets him apart. The Spirit empowers him with real equipment for him to discharge his messianic task. The power and grace, the gracious words, the saving acts, all that he performed was the fruit or the fruition of the Spirit being gifted to him and anointing him and empowering him to his messianic task.
Yeah, absolutely. So how does the descent and the resting of the Spirit upon Jesus symbolize then the new creation? That's another important point that we need to reference.
That is, Camden. I think that's probably right toward the end of this section on 322. This is, I think, Voss paving the way for what Meredith Klein is going to develop later. You know, I'm thinking historically. We're stuck here. We're doing biblical theology. We're thinking in terms of the history and the movements in time. Voss, of course, precedes Klein and is Klein's favorite theologian. But he says the Spirit descending and resting on Jesus symbolizes the beginning of a new creation. And he makes an allusion to one text, and then I want to fill it out, and we can see what we think about this. In the Spirit's hovering down, the Spirit descending and resting on Jesus, Voss mm-hmm. says it makes an allusion to Genesis 1:2, right, where the earth is formless and void, and the Spirit hovers down over the face of the waters. Another text, Deuteronomy 32:10-11, the Spirit encircles Israel in a formless void, in a desert land, in a tohu vavohu, just like Genesis 1:2. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, fluttering over the young, spreading out its wings, catching them and bearing them on pinions. Voss is alluding to the fact that in at least Genesis 1:2, which he makes pretty explicit, he's thinking of that. Also Deuteronomy 32:10-11. In each of these instances, the Spirit hovers down, in Voss's language, to produce life that is fit for the heavenly realm from which he has descended. So what is the Spirit doing when he's hovering down? As he's hovering down, whether it's the protological situation in Eden, pre-redemptive, the typological situation with Israel in Canaan, redemptive and typical, whether it's either of those, the Spirit is forming and filling and preparing the earthly for its heavenly telos, or for its movement into that heavenly realm of glory, for what Meredith Klein will call later heavenization. And so I think we could say this, that descent that you found in Genesis 1:2, that descent that you found of the Spirit in Deuteronomy 32:10-11, it is now on the person of Jesus Christ inaugurating his earthly ministry and preparing him to advance from earth to heaven, where he will what? He will pour out the same Spirit who has descended on him. And as he pours out that Spirit, it will be the beginning of a new creation, because the Spirit who descends on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:32-33, that Spirit who descends will return and bring the people to whom he descends to the heavenly throne, to heavenly Mount Zion, to the place from which the Spirit was poured, namely heaven. And these texts then, Luke 3:21-22, Acts 2:32-33, they involve an opening of heaven, a descent of the Spirit, and the beginning of entrance into the glory of heaven, first for the Spirit-baptized Son in the beginning of his earthly ministry, and then on the day of Pentecost for him as he enters into glory. And now the Spirit is descending out of heaven, poured out in order to do what? To raise a people heavenward. Right. That's what the baptism involves. So it's just what Voss is doing there is remarkable, because he's in essence taking you from Genesis 1-2 to that final heavenizing movement of Revelation 21 and 22, when Jesus returns, heaven descends, envelops, transforms, and conforms the earth and the righteous on it to the glory proportions of heaven. Something like that is being brought into view. And it's just remarkable how much he has compressed into just four pages.
There's so much more that could be said. Obviously, we can't say everything, but for the sake of people who might find this useful and beneficial to their own understanding and development of their own faith, I mean, you can also consider the great baptism of judgment when the world that then was came to an end. Peter talks about the flood narrative as a baptism. And what do we find there? Yeah. Noah is a preacher of righteousness, heralding the righteousness of the Lord. Jesus is the consummate, you know, preacher of righteousness. He is righteousness embodied and provides this righteousness. So the similarity here now to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is going to redeem his people just as he was present in symbolic form as the ark, a three-tiered structure, just like the tabernacle and the temple. That ark comes to rest on a mountain, and just as the temple is on Mount Zion and the heavenly temple and the heavenly Mount Zion. And, of course, there's so many other things to say, but including the dove that comes in the symbol of peace between God and his covenant people. All of these things are connected. So clearly when Jesus' baptism occurs, he is passing through the waters of judgment. This John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, Jesus, this is foreshadowing to some degree Jesus' death, that he will die in our place, but also the fact that by the power of the Spirit, he will rise from the dead and then grant to us that Spirit for us comes upon us in fire, but not the fire of judgment to burn us up, but the fire to purify us. And that Spirit comes to us in peace, giving to us the righteousness of Christ. So it connects so many themes. There's a ton of other places you could go to see all that too. But if you just want one little narrative, go back to Genesis, 6-9, and just consider the symbolism. Compare. You can even do it in English. You don't have to know the Hebrew and the Greek to make some of these comparisons. But you can see that not only at the beginning of creation, Genesis 1-2, with the Spirit hovering over the waters, but then another creation, the beginning of the world that now is, in Genesis with Noah, after the world that then was, and this is Peter's language, was destroyed. Now the world that now is being stored up for fire, but then on the other side of that fire of judgment, the baptism by fire, we have the ultimate and consummate new creation, and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth that comes in. So it's wonderful to see all of this. So don't pass over the baptism of Jesus. This is really, really important. And it's not first and foremost a proof text for the mode of baptism. It's so much more than that, to think about the function of Christ and what he does for his people.
Amen. Amen.
All right.
That's beautiful. That, what a way to end. Give that beautiful cosmic perspective from Peter.
We appreciate that greatly. It's been on my mind as Adam York, our pastor at Hope, has been preaching through many of these passages and texts. So to draw this all together, it's timely and useful for me, but I trust for everyone else. So we thank you, everyone, for participating, for listening, for watching. And if you have any comments or suggestions, the best way to get a hold of us and to integrate or to interact with our full community is at community.reformedforum.org. That's where you can join. It's free, but we'd love to have like-minded people in there talking about the things of the Lord and redemptive historical theology. It's a great place to do it. You can comment on various podcast episodes. You can post your own comments or questions, and not only will our faculty see it, as well as our staff, but all the other people part of the community can join in for a conversation. It's a great privilege and a great opportunity we have there to do that. Head on over as well to reformedforum.org for information about all of our upcoming courses, events, including our conference, October 6th and 7th. The pre-conference event is already sold out, but there's still tickets. Our early bird rate is now complete and over, but you can still register for the conference in Grays Lake, Illinois, October 7th. We would love to have you. Take a look at that at reformedforum.org/conference. And we have so many other things going on. New books that are being published and pre-orders for them already available on the website. You can find out all these things online and through our email newsletter. So I do want to thank everybody for watching, for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.